Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sweet time of singing praises to you, praying to you, and now hearing from you through your word. We ask your blessings on us as we listen and learn. We pray that you would be our teacher and that we would have hearts ready to hear and obey. Be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a lot of ways to think about how our Bibles are put together, but there are two very broad categories that encompass a lot of the material in the New Testament, and those involve what to think and what to do. We have to understand what is true, and then we have to figure out how to live a life that's consistent with what is true. And Scripture overlaps these two things. Sometimes it's telling us what is true while it reminds us what to do. Sometimes while it's telling us what to do, it reminds us of what is true. But it helps us, I think, to have the categories, to realize when our personal responsibility is being highlighted. And that's the case for today. It's squarely in that second category. This is what you're supposed to do if you're a Christian. And it's seasoned with reminders regarding what is true, because these things inherently go together. Now, this next section of Ephesians is very important in our understanding of practical Christian living. It's going to be familiar to most of us. It's well worth a careful look as we consider the challenge that it's going to give us today. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And God's word says, "So this I say, and affirmed together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now, that paragraph that I just read is made up of a couple of Paul's classic, long, intricate sentences that people sometimes complain about. Paul was not spoon-feeding anybody when he wrote, but he's not practicing ivy tower academic murkiness either. He actually expects that ordinary Christians can think carefully about what he's saying, follow his train of thought, and understand for themselves what God is asserting through his scripture. And we can do just that. The reason these are not simple little short sentences is that the ideas are big, and the ideas are interrelated in a way that doesn't lend itself to little brief sound bites and short attention spans. These ideas are jammed together very intentionally to force us to think more deeply about something than we might otherwise think. And so with a little effort, it's easy enough to understand what Paul is talking about. Now, you read that long paragraph and you have to go, well, what's the main point? And the main point is down in verses 22 and 23, where it says that you lay aside the old self, and it says, and put on the new self. That's what everything that we just read is about. All of this rich material is amplifying and explaining that idea. You lay aside the old self, and you put on the new self. If you're a Christian, there is something old that you have been rescued from and that still lingers and tempts you, and that old you has to be laid aside intentionally. Each one of us has responsibility for laying that aside. It's the person from whose values and thoughts we were rescued when we were saved. But it's still there. It still tempts us to go and live the same way. We have to lay that aside. And if you're a Christian, there's something new that was given to you at salvation. You were changed so completely that this passage calls it the new self. This is not a renovation where the Lord was seeking to preserve some part of what was there. This was not an operation to improve the old you. This is saying that you were made completely new. So much so that Galatians 6:15 calls you a new creation. If you're a Christian, you didn't just get brushed up and cleaned up and renovated. You were created again. And now each of us has responsibility not only to lay aside the old self that still tempts us, but to put on the new self that we have been created to be. So lay aside the old self and clothing ourselves in this new person God has made us to be is what this paragraph is about. And it begins with a rather long summation of what we were before the changes that the Lord has now worked in us. Use the word walk. Now, walk is a euphemism for how you live. And verse 17 again says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." I found it interesting as I studied this that Paul was writing to Gentiles. You know, these people were all full-blooded non-Jews. And he says to them not to walk the way the Gentiles walk. Now, sometimes the Jews used the word Gentiles to describe that racial distinction. Everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. If they hadn't at least become a proselyte of Judaism, they were Gentiles. But sometimes that word Gentile was a synonym for the world, for the unbelieving, for the people who are outside of the faith. And that's how Paul is using it here. So even though he's writing to people who are Gentiles by race, he says, don't be like those Gentiles. He means don't be like the world. Don't be like the unbelieving. Don't live your life the way those people are living their lives. The Ephesians had been unbelievers, but now they're not anymore. And so they're not to live the way unbelievers live. Now, the same thing is absolutely true for us. Those of us who have believed the gospel have been created to be something else, and we're not to live that old way anymore. Now, as people think about the distinctions between the believing and the unbelieving, particularly if they're going to admonish somebody with these distinctions, there's a very strong tendency to focus on external behavior. There are some rather important differences in our behavior over against the behavior of lost people. This stuff matters. And so we would hope not to see a Christian getting drunk or dressing like a tramp or hanging out at a strip club or displaying uncontrolled anger or stealing from their employers or any number of other evil actions. We don't want to see that. And if we do see that, somebody's going to have to say something. We can't just let that go. And so it's a surprise to a lot of people when they realize the Bible does not go there first as it begins to address the distinctions between how we live now and how we used to live. The problem that we overlook sometimes is that external behavior can be faked. It can be faked very well. People can dress the right way and do the right things and say the right things and still be bound for destruction with hearts as dark as night. So instead of giving us a list of do's and don'ts relative to our external behavior, the scripture addresses the core internal issues first because these are the things that lead to either godly behavior or ungodly behavior. So whether the ungodly behavior involves some obvious outward evil, or whether it's perfectly acted out religious hypocrisy, either way, or pick another flavor, the heart issues will be the same. There'll be something in the heart, some wickedness in the heart that drives those different manifestations of wickedness in the life. And so this starts with those things that are happening inside of you. And this is how unbelievers live. Verse 17 says, in the futility of their mind, empty, twisted, self-serving, futile thinking is a part of what must be laid aside. You wonder what that is? Just watch TV. Pay attention to your politicians. Examine the lives of the Hollywood elite. Futility of mind certainly does represent the life from which we were saved. So whether your lost mind was hoping to build up a stockpile of religious good deeds to tip the balance and get you into heaven, impressing God to the point of making you okay with him, or maybe if instead of that you were thinking that you could just make your own way because there's probably not a God anyway, you're just going to do your thing, or maybe you believed that a decadent corruption was the path to happiness, and all you're thinking about is the sin that was right in front of you because you were enjoying it. Whatever the personal approach, you were living in futility of mind when Jesus rescued you. He rescued you from yourself. Verse 18 goes on to say, being darkened in their understanding. So their thinking is futile, and that thinking is bent toward darkness. They are thinking something. Lost people are having lots of thoughts. Sometimes it's the traditions of the tribe. Encountered a lot of this in Africa. This is what Maasai do. This is what Maasai have done for generations. You don't change it. No matter how bad it is, it's us. It's what we do. And so there's an intricate system of belief and ideals, and they cling to it because they think that's who they are. Sometimes you see it with multiple PhDs and lots of lofty speech, and sometimes it's wrapped up in a lot of patriotism and conservative values. But unbelievers are thinking something. They're thinking complex thoughts. And none of those thoughts are producing any understanding in their hearts. Their understanding is darkened. And the more educated or intelligent an unbeliever is, the more it becomes evident with time that the problem is not one of intellect, it's one of sin-darkened hearts and minds. This goes on to say that these people are excluded from the life of God, and it gives some reasons for that exclusion. It lays the blame squarely on the unbeliever. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, that's an interesting observation. Sometimes ignorance is harmless, even innocent. Our son is studying aeronautical engineering. It is a subject on which I am profoundly ignorant. I can't follow the conversations anymore. But I'm not building any airplanes, except maybe made out of paper. And so my ignorance isn't hurting anyone. It isn't morally wrong for me not to know everything my son is going to know or already knows. But the ignorance that the Bible is talking about here is morally wrong. And the reason for the ignorance helps us understand that, because the next phrase in verse 18 says, because of the hardness of their heart. Why don't they know? Because of the hardness of their heart. These unbelievers are separated from God because of their ignorance. They're ignorant because their hearts are hard. They're willfully ignorant. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're actively in rebellion against God with their minds every day. And verse 19 goes on, it says that they have become, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, there's a description of that alphabet parade we hear about every week. LBGTQ, I. It's all about me. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The greed is what's driving everything that you see in the news. But it's not just those people. This is how all unbelievers think and act. Whatever it is they want, whatever they think will make them feel good, that's what they pursue. And they pursue it with greediness. It's just how unbelievers are. That's how we were. And now we've been made different. Verse 20 is a powerful statement worth contemplating. But you did not learn Christ in this way. What a good reminder of something that is easy for us to forget. That way of being that we all walked in before our salvation had nothing whatsoever to do with our coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. We did not learn Christ that way. It is not as if we stumbled upon salvation while pursuing futile thinking with darkened understanding, being calloused, ignorant, and hard-hearted. That didn't make it happen. We didn't live that way, and in the midst of that, hear or see the gospel and go, oh, look, this would be better. We didn't come to the gospel while we were willfully ignorant. Because we had hardened our hearts. And we certainly didn't find Christ as a result of our sensual pleasures that we were pursuing with greediness. Nothing about that way of life has ever led anyone to be saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were actively sinning against us. He intervened and made us alive. So, with that reminder capped on the end that Jesus did all the work of salvation. We didn't learn Christ while we were depending on ourselves. That is the summation of what our lives used to be like. And then verse 22 says that in reference to your former way of living, you have to lay aside that old self. Now, this is probably the chief difficulty of living the Christian life. We have been transformed. We have been changed. We are not at all what we were. We already have all of our sins forgiven forever in Christ Jesus. We already have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And yet that old way of living still pulls at us. We remember. We're still tempted by what we were then. We remember what it was like, but our memory betrays us and becomes one of our oppressors by being very selective. We tend to remember the sinful pleasures with vivid technicolor. The guilt and the shame associated with those pleasures, that kind of blurs with time, or can. And so we're tempted to live the way we lived then. It's so natural, it's so easy to fall back into. And so this is the first part of what we have to do in this text. We're to be active in rejecting that old familiar way of thinking and living. Verse 22 says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That old you is still there nagging at you. It's still being corrupted. You have been freed, but it still tempts you. This phrase, lusts of deceit, is worth a second look. There's a lie involved in all of these temptations. There's deceit. And it's made effective when our lust is unrestrained. This deceit works using our longings that are sinful. Our lust inflames us. And so we have to be very intentional in laying these things aside. It will help if we can remember what we are to lay aside, what we were like then, what the unbelievers are like now, which is why Paul took the majority of the material to remind us of that. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's part of what we have to do. It's the first part. The other part of the package is described in verses 23 and 24, where it says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. That's the other part of the package. Now, maybe that's two things for us to do, but with some overlap. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Or maybe this is one thing to do with some details being given to us. While we're doing one, the other is also being accomplished. Whichever way you want to think about that, this is the other part of what we have to do. Our minds must continually be renewed. We must actively put on the new self. And we should understand that these things are related in a way where you can't effectively do one without the other. So let's think about these components. We are to be renewed. Now, this is in the passive voice. That means it's something that happens to you. Like I got hit by the ball. I didn't hit myself. I'm not pointing out who hit me. I was hit. You are being renewed. You're to be renewed. It's passive. It's something that happens to you. And yet the obvious intent here is that each of us has some responsibility in this, even though it's worded that way. So the way all of that shakes out is that you do certain things, and then your mind will be renewed by the one who has the power to renew it. You can't sit around and say to yourself during your quiet time, I think I'll get a new mind today. That doesn't work that way. But if you do certain things, your mind will be renewed by the Lord because you're using the means he uses for that. So you can guard your mind against evil thinking. You can guard yourself against corrupting relationships. You can take in the scripture regularly, daily, meditating on it. You can be under good teaching regularly. You can pursue fellowship with godly people, so you're getting good counsel as you go through life. You can be intentional about humbling yourself before the Lord and being careful to think of others as more important than yourself. And there are many more such things that you can do. And as you do them, your mind will be being renewed by the Lord. You don't renew it yourself. And yet if you don't do the things that the Lord is going to bless, you won't have this renewal in the same way. And then it says, and put on the new self. Now, the verb translated put on in this version is sometimes translated accurately, clothe yourself. And it is in the middle voice. In the middle voice, you take the action and receive the action at the same time. So you clothe yourself. It means at the end of that deal, you've got clothes on. you put them on and they're on. It's both things. Now, obviously, that's symbolic of something. You did not receive any holy garments at your salvation or at any point after your salvation. That's another religion that has that. You don't have that. God didn't give you any holy clothing to put on. And so what is this euphemism referring to? Well, think about how the actual clothing works. It says something about you, how you dress. If you prefer a grunge look, people get a certain impression, don't they? It says something. If you're dressed very formally, people are going to think you're going somewhere important, you're doing something. It says something to them. If you're in a uniform, that clothing that you put on says a great deal about what your life is like and who you are. The U.S. Marine Corps, the Girl Scouts, Federal Express. All sorts of things come into your mind from the clothing that you see. Heavy work boots, leather gloves, and a hard hat say something very different from flip-flops and a Hawaiian shirt. Let's suppose you went to the doctor to get the results of your biopsy, and the doctor came to work that day to give you the news wearing a Barney costume. That's going to say something to you. I'm going to say to you, you probably need another doctor. So, now, if you're going to clothe yourself in the new you, it means that you are going to put on display in your life the obvious markers of a person who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to make your outward life consistent with what Jesus has done on the inside of you. The obvious markers of a Christian are going to be on display so that people observe them just like they see your clothing. You're going to put on godly speech, and that's going to make you so different, people will notice. You're going to put on service to others. You'll be seeking out godly company. You'll be developing habits that godly people have in things like church attendance and prayer and Bible study and hospitality and giving and patience and kindness and forgiveness. All of these things will be on display in your life, and people will be able to tell something's different about you. You'll display faithfulness as an employee, as a student, as a retiree, as a neighbor, as a spouse, as a parent, as a child, as a friend. It's very important to keep a clear distinction in our minds between what we're doing and where the power comes from. As we think about clothing ourselves in the marks of a believer, we don't actually produce those good things ourselves. We're not generating the power. We're not the source of these godly characteristics when they become evident in our lives. Verse 24 makes this clear when it says, put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. God created this new self. He's the one who makes it evident, again, as we use the means he has given us to put those things on display. What you have been made to be, if you're a believer, is something that God did by himself, according to his righteousness, and according to the holiness of his truth. So when we clothe ourselves in the new self, it helps to remember that the objective is to live a life consistent with what God did in our hearts at salvation. And we do that by continually rejecting the temptations of living the old way and continually pursuing this renewed mind and the associated marks of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to have to work hard at putting off the old self. It keeps coming back. I got to put it off again. We have to work hard at putting on the new self. I'm going to make myself follow what the Lord has told me. I'm going to use the means he's given me. But God does the work that makes it possible. And that's why we can be confident that this can happen in our lives, because God is the one who produces what we need. He gets all the glory because he did all the work. So the way Paul admonished the Ephesians is how we need to be admonished. If you have really heard him and really been taught in him, lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, being renewed, and put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this portion of your word and the powerful impact it can have on our lives. We pray that it would have that impact, that you would use it to increase our faith, to bless our lives, to make us more like the people you made us to be. You use your word today. I pray that you would use it in the lives of the unbelieving, show them and to convict them about the gospel. We pray that you would be glorified in each of our hearts as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.